Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And happy Memorial Day. Like it was just prayed, thank you for all those who have served, are serving, protecting us. Thank you for your sacrifice and the families for your sacrifice as well, if you have service members in your family. So thank you for that. Let me go ahead and invite you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 977. 977. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Matthew chapter 16. And just by way of quick review, we recently began our study on the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology. And in the last 4 weeks, we have looked at some important truths regarding this doctrine in light of what we read in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16. Now, for example, Jesus says he will build his church, right? It is his church, that is, the universal church, the militant and the church triumphant, all of the elect from the foundation of the world all the way through to the very last day, they collectively make up that universal church, which is Christ's body, his bride, whom he loves and cares for, and for whom he died and purchased with his blood. And so we looked at verse 18 under three main headings: ownership, origin, and outcome. Jesus owns the church. It originated in eternity past. It is a confessional body built on the rock, which is the confession of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus is the head of the church and its very own cornerstone. And we looked at the fact that from the get-go, our Lord promises victory over the church's enemies. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we looked at that last week. The reality that we are under attack by the spiritual forces of evil in this world. And that we are called to not just sit on the sidelines and be passive or even reactive onlookers, but rather we are soldiers called to be in the war. We are called to fight against the evil with spiritual weapons, with the gospel, with the scriptures, with truth. And ultimately, we have already been guaranteed victory. God's plan of redemption, the building up of the church, will come to a final consummation, and all sin, all evil, all death, all pain, all suffering, and all tears will one day and forever be wiped away. The powers of hell cannot ultimately prevail against the church, and the gates of hell will not ultimately be able to withstand the power of the church's returning king. Very important and wonderful truths regarding the universal church. This morning, however, we move on to verse 19 as we begin to consider the doctrine of the local church. The local church. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, which again is verse 19 of Matthew 16. But let's begin by reading in verse 18 one more time, where God's inerrant, infallible, a sufficient word which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Matthew reads. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, your word itself tells us that the mysteries of the church, the mysteries of your gospel, the mysteries of your kingdom are profound. And so is this verse. There is much here, Father, that we can dig into. Much that these verses point us to and reveal to us regarding the nature of the church. And so, Father, I believe that much has to be said. And I pray that what is said will be taken as it is intended. Father, to be knowledge that builds up, words that are for encouragement, that though they may fall in some ears as rebuke or reproof, Father, that they come from a desire to see people built up into Christ, who is the head of the church. And so, Father, may the words that come out of my mouth be true and in line with your word, and that they would be examined by its hearers in light of your scripture. Father, these mysteries are profound. And every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us have our own faults, our blindnesses. Our traditions that we cling to. And so, Father, help us to humble ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if the greatest desires in our hearts are to honor you and to be found standing on the solid rock, which is Christ. And so help us all this morning, Lord. Bless the preaching for the good of your church and for the glory of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Owen Strand, who is a current day theologian and provost and research professor of theology at Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Arkansas, contributing to a book on evangelicalism by Kevin D. Young, writes regarding the local church, quote, "Every local church that preaches the true gospel is part of the most dynamic movement the world will ever know. The local church is not the B team. It is ground zero for God's kingdom work. Join it, serve it, love it, and experience the satisfaction that comes with involvement in the gospel cause that transcends all others." Close quote. The local church, or church in general, is perceived in many different ways by different people. But to some, the local church is merely a social club, a place where you can go to find at least somewhat decent and friendly enough people where it may not be so hard to make acquaintances. It's a place to socialize, but it never goes deeper than that. To others, it's the matchmaker, perhaps. The venue you go to try and find a potential spouse. To others, it's all about entertainment, the sensory experiences, the programs, the family bonding opportunities, or just merely ingrained but lifeless traditions. To others, church is purely about education or indoctrination, politics, conservative or liberal, depending on where you go. Some see the church as a retreat, a place to go and be served, be loved, feel appreciated, protected, but not to be bothered beyond that, because the church is merely there for their comfort and their pleasure. They are the consumer, and the customer is always right. Others see it as a duty, perhaps just a checkbox in their Christian walk. There's much experiential subjectivity thrown around today, which comes from perhaps, or it forms at least, the basis of people's theological understanding of what the local church is. But where we need to start, where our definition of, our understanding of, which then builds our practice, behaviors, and attitudes towards the local church, should be from the Scriptures. It is through them that we should then be able to answer the questions: what and how should we think about the local church? What is the local church? What is the purpose of it? What is our role in it? We have already seen that the universal church, the whole idea of the church, originated in God's infinite and sovereign mind. And if that's true of the universal church, why would it be any less true of the local church? The local church is God's idea. In God's infinite wisdom, the local church is ground zero for God's kingdom work, and it is the most dynamic and unique movement the world will ever know, as Dr. Strand suggests. And so as we begin to consider the importance of the local church in the economy of God's kingdom, I want us to examine this text and see some foundational truths regarding this doctrine. And as we do so, I want us to consider two main headings this morning as we begin to ask the question, what is the local church according to Scripture? And the first thing I'd like to call your attention to, and so notice our first heading this morning, is that the local church is an inheritance. It is first an inheritance. The Lord Jesus says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Now again, this is one of the most disputed texts in the history of the church to this day. And a few weeks ago, we already considered the fact that, contrary to what some groups try to say about this text, the Lord Jesus does not singularly and to the exclusion of all others hand Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter is not selected and granted the first papacy in this text. And that is clear from the fact that just two chapters later, in chapter 18, we see that our Lord grants that same authority to the other apostles to do what these keys are said to do here in Matthew 16, which is the power to bind and loose. And so here our Lord tells Peter that he will, future tense, give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They aren't given to him at this moment. He is merely promised the keys. But when the keys are actually given, he does get them. But it's not just him. It's the apostles to the whole church together that Christ gives these keys. And that is the local church as a concept which is distinct from the universal church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to tell it even to the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there is the language of binding and loosing again. That is what the keys of the kingdom of heaven have the power to do, according to Matthew 16. And there in Matthew 18, that power is given to the whole church. And when Jesus tells the apostles there that whatever you bind on earth and whatever you loose on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven, the you is in the plural. So this is speaking of a certain authority, an authority which is bestowed upon the church, an authority that is attached to the concept of church discipline. But here's what I want to point out for the purposes of our subject matter this morning. In chapter 16, Jesus is saying, I will build my church, future tense. And so there is a sense in which the church is not yet built when he says those words. And again, he is clearly referring to the universal church, the collective body of believers throughout all history, all Christians, and all Old Testament saints together as the one people of God throughout all the ages. But when we get here to these instructions just two chapters later, when the church has not yet been built, Jesus gives the instruction to the apostles regarding how they are to handle those within the church who are living in sin, right? If your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. If he doesn't, take two others. If he doesn't listen to them, you tell it to the church. But here's the question that needs to be asked. When the church didn't yet exist, because Jesus said he was going to build it. And the question is, what church? What church is he talking about? Go tell it to the church. What church? Because remember, the universal church can be described as twofold. Right? That portion which has already departed and is in heaven with Christ, which is the triumphant church, and the church militant, which is the collective body of all Christians who are currently still on earth, living and believing today. And obviously, Jesus wasn't saying, yes, tell it to the church militant. Right? Go tell every single Christian in the world about this issue, because they are the church collective. And so he wasn't saying that as if somehow there was to be only one body, one church, one congregation that filled the whole earth in that time in between his first and second comings. Because those mentions of church in Matthew 18 are in the singular form. Tell the church, singular. And so what our Lord is saying is, actually, tell it to one particular church. That is, the one particular church of which you and your brother belong to. As opposed to all the other churches that are on the earth or around you, at the same time. So we have to realize that the word for church in the scriptures, when referring to the Christian church, can be used to refer to either the universal church or a local congregation, which is a visible, localized manifestation or expression of the universal church. For example, again, when the Lord Jesus, who is the builder of the church and its cornerstone, said in Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church." The church there is the universal church. He builds the collective body of believers that have ever, are now, and will ever be united to him by grace through faith. But then we see the reality of the local church as well. And again, this is the same Greek word, ekklesia, which is used for either the universal or the local church. And so context helps us understand which one is being referred to. I don't remember exactly how many times the Greek word ekklesia is used in the New Testament. I believe somewhere around 120 times. And about 90 of those times, it's used to refer to the local church. Other times, it's used to refer to the universal church. And other times, it's actually used to refer to just a regular assembly, a civil assembly. In the book of Acts, we have an example of a mob-type assembly. And the same word is used there, ekklesia. And so we have to understand that there is a distinction between the universal and the local church, although one is part or a manifestation of the other. And so context helps us understand. So for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the local church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church, singular, of God that is in Corinth, right? Not to the church that is in Ephesus. He is writing to the singular church that is in Corinth. At the end of the letter, in his final greetings, Paul writes in chapter 16, verse 19, also 1 Corinthians, "The churches," plural, "of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Right, so there are multiple churches in Asia, and one in particular happens to meet in Aquila and Prisca's house. So the churches, plural, are local churches, a related but distinct concept from the universal church, even though it uses the same Greek word. And so in this sense, the church at Corinth was a visible manifestation or expression of the universal church, just like EBC is, or the other churches here in town are. And back to our text, when Peter is given the keys, I believe he is given the keys, though in the singular form, yet as a representative of the whole, or a representative of the many local churches, the many churches that would come to be in existence in the future and perpetually. And it makes sense that our Lord would make provision and give certain explanations, instructions for both concepts as he begins to teach about the doctrine of the church. Matthew 16 being the first time that the word church is mentioned in the New Testament. And historically speaking, the early church never interpreted this passage to mean that Peter was given some supreme power or pontific primacy, as the concept of the papacy didn't even come into existence till around 600 years after Christ. St. Augustine, writing in the early 400s, said in reference to Jesus giving Peter the keys here in Matthew 16, quote, "If this was said only to Peter, it gives no ground of action to the church. Peter, in receiving the keys, represented the Holy Church," close quote. So the keys represent a certain authority that Jesus is bestowing upon the local church. But before we can move on to discuss that authority and what this binding and loosing means, we must first understand what the local church is in its essence. That is, definitionally. Yes, it is a local manifestation of the universal church. But what constitutes a local church? Are there guidelines? Are there marks that the scriptures would give us that make a church a church? And this is a very important question that is quite relevant in our own day and age. Because there are many things that are confused for or are inappropriately labeled as a church. So what is a church? Is a church just a group of Christians coming together for a Bible study? Or even worship? I heard it many times on Fridays that one year that I spent at a Bible college in Georgia. During chapel on Friday mornings, the music leader would say something to the effect of, "Welcome to church," or "We are doing church," or something to that effect. But was that in fact church? Simply because we gathered in an auditorium, we sang worship songs, we prayed, there was a preacher, and we closed with more songs and prayer, there was structure. Was that a church? Or what about parachurch ministries or campus ministries? Young life gatherings and events? Or even really good and solid Bible conferences? Are those church? And what about where two or three are gathered in His name? Are those the minimal requirements for a church? As long as you have two or three, you have a church. Can two or three people be a church? Or here's one that we saw a lot of and still see a lot of as a result of COVID. And I think it has been quite a poison that has weakened the church. Online church. Is there such a thing? Now, let me just clarify really quick. I don't think there's anything wrong with sermons being streamed over the internet. I mean, out of all the things on the internet, sermons are probably some of the best things out there. But someone staying at home and watching a sermon instead of going and gathering with the church body, even if it's live streamed, or even if you have a home theater with 3D or better yet, 4D capabilities, right? So you put on the glasses and it makes you feel like you are right there in the sanctuary from the comfort of your home. And you have those seats that vibrate and sprinkle you. So that when the preacher gets fired up in your 4D world, you are in the front pew and you're not just hearing the message, you're feeling it too. Beloved, I will tell you emphatically and with what I believe to be the full authority of the scriptures, that that is not church. And that's from a simple definitional standpoint, based on how the scriptures define a church. The concept of online church is simply a contradiction in terms. And we probably all know and have friends and loved ones that say they go to church, but what they mean is it's an online church. For whatever reason, they just haven't found the right one, or their schedule just doesn't work out for them to make the trip to go to a physical campus. So they listen from their car or their computer, or even sit as a family in the living room and quote-unquote do church. The fact that that language even had the remotest possibility of grabbing a hold of the Christian community the way it has is a diagnosis of the deeper and broader disease affecting the church, which is ignorance. It's ignorance. Biblical and theological ignorance. And that ignorance kills people spiritually. And that's why I'm making a big deal out of this. God himself tells us in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge. So are we going to get technical here? Why am I going to spend so much time looking at the definition and really digging deep? Because otherwise, people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, beloved, if Dr. Strand is correct, and I believe he is, that the local church is ground zero for God's kingdom work, then it is imperative that we understand everything we can about the local church from the Scriptures' point of view. So that's the question that we will spend the next few weeks considering. What is a local church? And let me go ahead and give you the working definition that we will be examining for the next few weeks. So here we go. A church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. Let me read again. A church, and we're talking about a local church here, so distinct from the universal church, which we have already considered, a local church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. I believe that all of these elements the Scriptures would show are necessary for a church to properly exist. And when we examine things such as the online church phenomenon, we find that it fails to meet the definition that the Scriptures attach to the word for church. But the first thing that I want to focus on in this definition, and the only thing that we have for the remaining of our time this morning, is simply that a church is a gathering of Christians. It is a gathering of Christians. And that's why our first heading this morning is inheritance. Inheritance. The keys of the kingdom, which our Lord promises to Peter here, are given to the church in Matthew 18, and it is representative of the authority aspect of our definition. So when we read in our definition a gathering of authorized, that authorized is the fact that the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven and certain powers and authority that comes with that. But he gives that power and those keys to the church, the local church. He gives the keys to his bride. And these are the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
The bride rightly inherits the keys to the groom's house and is given full access and benefits. And we are told very clearly here that these keys are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The church inherits these keys as much as they inherit the very status that makes it betrothed to Christ in the first place. In other words, before the keys are entrusted to the lady, the Lord of the house makes her his bride. And the bride, the universal church, is simply the whole of the elect, those whom the Father has given to the Son from eternity past to be saved from their sins and spend eternity with Christ and one another in perfect unity, harmony, and holiness. And a local church is a manifestation of that universal body of the elect. Without Christians, in other words, you have no Christian church. Where a group of Satanists gather, there might be a church of Satan, but there is no church of Christ where Christians are not of the essential makeup of that gathering. Now remember that a church is a gathering of Christians, and so a church is a people, not a building. Right? When the Bible uses the word church, it refers to a gathering of Christians. It never refers to a building or the place where they meet in general. It's always a people, and it is a gathering of people. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that God gave Jesus as the head of the church. Paul writes that God, quote, put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. The church is his body. Colossians 1:18 tells us the same thing. And he is the head of the body, the church. Therefore, those who are the church are in union with Christ. They are connected to Christ. And in order to be in this kind of union with Christ, you must be born again. You must have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You must be spiritually alive. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. You are not in union with him. By definition, you can't be part of the body of Christ, the church. The Lord Jesus says emphatically to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A Christian is one who has been transferred by the power of God from the kingdom of darkness, from slavery to sin and death, to the kingdom of God and eternal life in Christ. You might recall that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. That is precisely what he told Pilate as he was being questioned by him. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of the world, of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Christians are those who have become subjects to that spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And one of the greatest questions that any person can possibly ask in their lifetime is that question which the rich young ruler asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because here's the thing. Simply being a part of a church does not make one a Christian. Consistently and devotedly being in church, tithing, living a moral life, being a good person does not make one a Christian. And here we see another depth to the reality of the local church in Scripture. Just like the universal church has two aspects of it, right? The church triumphant and the church militant. So in every local church, you also have two aspects as well. You have the visible and the invisible church. The visible speaks of the members of a church who visibly or outwardly profess Christ, while the invisible speaks of those who are truly regenerate within the membership of a local church as known only to God. Okay, so in this very church, we have both visible and invisible local church. We have members who profess to be Christians, followers of Christ, and we can look at the fruit of their lives and say, yes, they are walking the walk and talking the talk. Or they aren't, right? They're living in sin. And in either situation, they may or may not be real Christians. So you can have those who profess to be Christians, who are living moral lives and are very involved in the church and so forth, but they are, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs that look nice on the outside, but inside are full of dead bones. They are spiritually dead. While on the other hand, you can have a Christian, a true Christian, who for some times gives themselves over to some sin, or they bring disrepute upon the name of Christ, and for that time, outwardly, they don't look like or smell like real sheep, but they are. And God will discipline them and put them back on the straight and narrow. So we can examine fruit, but only God knows the heart. And that is the invisible church. Because only God knows the real hearts of every single person that is sitting in this room. Only He knows who the invisible church really are, who those in this building right now are members of the universal church. That is the invisible church. All those who profess to be Christians, that's the visible church. And so, friends, to inherit the kingdom of God is to inherit eternal life. And to inherit eternal life is to flee the wrath that is to come. The wrath that is to come is eternal punishment in the torments of hell. And the question that you owe yourself to be able to answer with confidence is, have you inherited the kingdom? Do you possess eternal life? Have you been born again? Now, some groups say that it is sinful presumption to come to such a confidence of your salvation and your eternal destination. But the nature of Christ's sacrifice itself tells us that we can have this confidence. We can know for sure because He died as our sacrifice to save us to the uttermost, to perfect us, to keep us, to draw us to Himself, and He Himself promised that He will not lose any that the Father gave Him. The Apostle John also very clearly tells us in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. You should know. And if you don't, I hope you will want to know. So do you know, beloved? And why do you think you know what you think you know? Because again, the scary reality is that false professors, even self-deceived professors, can be a part of the visible local church. Listen to the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. And I would actually invite you to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Starting in verse 24, we read, "He," that is Jesus, "put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sows good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The reality of the local visible church is that weeds are allowed to grow alongside the wheat. But the even scarier reality is that some of the weeds deceive themselves into thinking that they are, in fact, wheat. In Matthew chapter 7, we read of that reality where many, we are told, on the day of judgment, will come before the Lord and call him Lord, emphatically, Lord, Lord, and list out all the things that they did in his name. But Jesus tells them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They are not allowed into the kingdom of heaven because they never inherited it. They never inherited it. It is an inheritance. On a similar note, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 tells us who doesn't inherit it. The Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Before you can exercise or even possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven, you must have been freed through the unlocking of your grave, your spiritual grave, through the use of the keys of death and Hades. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter if you are part of the visible church, if you aren't a part of the invisible and the universal one. And the only one who can can free you from your sins, bring you out of the kingdom of darkness, raise you up from spiritual death, from a state of being enslaved to your sin, being dead and bound in your trespasses, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who says of himself in Revelation 1, 17 through 18, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Beloved, he is the only one who can free you from your bondage to sin and death. He is the only one who can make someone a Christian. So that's the first aspect of what makes up a church. It must be made up of Christians, by Christians. So the question I have for you is, are you one of them? And are you sure that you have inherited the kingdom of God? The church, as Dr. Strand said again, is the most dynamic movement the world will ever know. It's not the B team. It is ground zero for God's kingdom work. And when we come to understand it and love it, then we will come to experience the satisfaction that comes with involvement in the gospel cause that transcends all others. May the Lord Jesus Christ give us all an increased knowledge, love, and passion for his bride, the church, both universal and local. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and that he, as a wise man, counted the cost before he embarked on that building project, and that he knew that he had everything he needed to complete it and perfect it. Father, we thank you for the promise that Christ is building and will build his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Help us, Father, to see and understand how it is that we as believers, as those who bear the name of Christ, Christians, fit into that plan of the local church. And through that, may we glorify you and reach this community for Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we